How good it is to be with you all. You know, when David received the call to be your pastor, when that was materializing, I was very excited. And not only because it was yet another place that I could rag him, that I preceded him in ministry, and an older brother will never hear the end of that, but I didn't know what I was more excited about. David being your pastor here at New Harmony Perez, or this people being his congregation. You know, it was actually definitely this people being his congregation. I know my brother. And so I knew what a wonderful people that he is getting to come and to serve and to worship the Lord with. That was known to me because of my experience with you all for 9 years. I know your love for Christ. I know how well Suzanne and I were loved by you. I think of this pulpit was among the first that I was able to preach in. 19-year-old boy, and Pastor Gordon Reed, after I'd served for 2 months as your youth director, looked at me one day and said, "Well, boy, it's time you learn to preach." And I said, "Okay." And this pulpit was among the first. It was August of 1996 that I was placed in and given the responsibility to open the Word of God and to preach it. And just the kindness and the reception and the grace and the patience of folks looking at this boy who many of you had forgotten more than I knew, and yet your kindness in receiving that. And so a lot's changed through the years. I left you with 3 kids. I have 6 of them now, and until last month, 5 of them were teenagers. Now Mary Grace is in her 20s, and Solomon thinks he's a teenager, so it still feels like there's 5 of them. You know, I was with you about 50 pounds ago, and a lot of that's on you because of how well you fed me here. It's kind of hard to break that pattern once I left. Y'all get a taste of that. We'll get another my family get a taste of that after church today. But one thing that hadn't changed, and I see a lot of the young adults here that had the privilege to know when you were going through teenage years and being in Bible studies with you and things like that. One thing that does remain the same is I really know that I don't have a whole lot to say to people unless it's from the Word of God. You know, if it's just Paul talking, there's not a lot there maybe. But I know that there can be productive time when we give ourselves to the Word of God. And so I'm thankful to have that opportunity to do that once again with you, not only today, but over the next few days. And we are going to be in Revelation chapter 2 and chapter 3. If you want to join me in your copy of God's Word at Revelation chapter 2. And just imagine that this church received a letter directly from Jesus. Dear New Harmony, words from Jesus. How incredible would that be? And you know, after Jesus rose from the grave, churches were being established in many areas. Some of them received direct letters from Jesus. And some of them we find in Revelation 2 and 3. 7 letters we find in Revelation 2 and 3. But here's the thing that we're not to miss. These letters were written for New Harmony Church 2. Along with every other church our Lord Jesus Christ has established and that has existed over the last 2,000 years. And just as Jesus had something specific to say to real churches in the first century, he had something very specific to say in those same letters to us in 2021. And the first, and so let's read first from Revelation 2. We're going to be looking specifically to this morning at verses 1 through 7. And so this is, as we read to begin, this is the inspired, this is the inerrant, infallible Word of God. It's come to us from God. It's true, and all that it claims, you can trust it completely. It will not let you down. Revelation chapter 2, 1 through 7. To the angel, or other translations for that, or to the messenger, or to the elder of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you've tested those who say they're apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you've persevered, and you have patience, and have labored for my namesake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you've left your first love, the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent, and do of force works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. It's the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades. His word endures forever. Let's ask for his blessing upon it this morning. Heavenly Father, Holy Spirit, give us understanding. Give us ears to see, ears to hear, eyes to see what you have for us this morning. Lord, correct us and rebuke us where we need to be corrected and rebuked. Encourage us and strengthen us. Train us in all righteousness, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. So through the next few days, we're going to be looking at four very specific letters from Jesus to very real churches in the first century. And the first letter of the seven churches that was received is in Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the largest and leading cities in the Roman Empire. It was, in essence, an administrative hub of the Roman Empire. It was the leading city of Asia Minor. There were four mainline roads that went into Ephesus, so it was like the marketplace of Asia. There was great strategy in seeing churches planted in Ephesus and Christianity spread. And soon, we think soon after Pentecost of Acts 2, the gospel reached Ephesus. And so Paul would later plant a church there and a lot of little house churches that would spread. And there was an amazing work of God going on in the lives of people. The church grew. There was also a growing tension between Christianity and Rome. That was very much on the rise. In other words, Ephesus was also the center of pagan spirituality. There were trades and guilds committed to the idol-making industry. And so you can imagine the tensions that Christianity causes. It says, these are false gods, and Christ alone is Savior and God. And so it was really not easy being a Christian there. When Jesus said, hey, in this world you're going to have trouble, they've hated me, they're going to hate you, the believers in Ephesus were living that, they were experiencing that day by day. And so this letter that Jesus specifically inspires through the Apostle John, it comes to second and third generation Christians by this time. So as we're reading Revelation 2, we're probably at second to third generation Christians in Ephesus. And we read the introduction. Again, this word can be translated angel, messenger, or elder of the church of Ephesus. And this is what who it's from. These are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now, who is that? Who's writing? Jesus is the one who holds the seven stars in his right hand. This is fascinating historically. Domitian, who would be emperor in the 90s, he, like Nero, who was emperor in the 60s, persecuted Christians terribly. And in the Roman Empire, it was customary that after an emperor died, he would be declared a god. After his death, he would be declared a god, and they would say he had gone into the spirit realm. But here's what was unprecedented about Domitian. He declared himself to be a god at the beginning of his reign. He wasn't going to have it after his death be declared. He declared it right as he began his reign. He actually produced coins with his face on them to assert his grandeur. And one of the coins was him sitting on the globe with seven stars. You know, there's a debate about whether this letter was written before or after Domitian. Do you have an early date or a late date? Regardless, Jesus is taking a shot at Domitian. He's saying, I'm the one who sits among the seven stars. I'm the one who rules over creation. All other claims are counterfeit. I am the God who walks among the seven lampstands. Now keep that object picture lesson that Jesus gives us in mind. The lampstands are is a picture representing the churches. They were to be lampstands, lights in the midst of the darkness, in the midst of an evil culture. Jesus, the light of the world, walks among the churches and he watches and he sees us, who we are and what we do, good, bad, and ugly. And in verse 2 to 3, Jesus says, hey, there's some good things. There's some gold I want to call out in you, to my people in Ephesus. In 2 and 3, he says, look, I know your works, your hard work, your patient endurance. You can't bear with those who are evil. You've tested those who call themselves apostles and are not. You're judging rightly between false teachers and true teachers. And you're enduring patiently. I know you're getting persecuted. I know the emperor's been hard on you. I know the Gentile culture's tough and the Romans who don't know me are tough on you, but yet you're enduring patiently and you're bearing up for my name's sake. And you're not weary. There's a lot of reason to be weary, but you've not grown weary. And so what we are hearing here is Jesus is affirming that for at least two generations, the church in Ephesus was working hard for Christ. They were enduring. That means it was hard work. It was exhausting. But they continued enduring patiently. They weren't compromising, even though wickedness was all around them. And listen, here's what was all around them. There were some 50 gods and goddesses worshipped in Ephesus. And yet these Christians were affirming Jesus as the only Lord and God and Savior. We'll come back to 4 and 5. But look at what Christ references in verse 6. Because here's the thing. When there's great works of God, and you can see this historically in modern history, where there's great, like let's say there's a Billy Graham crusade of years past, and there's this great work that happens in this area or in this city, you can count on the cults coming in after them trying to pick up on the momentum. You know, you'll see Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses follow some of those crusades, and they're trying to build on the momentum of what the gospel proclamation had done. Well, the same thing was true with the Nicolaitans. And Jesus says in verse 6, hey, here's another positive. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans. And they were a group that would lure Christians into this worship that involved idolatry and sexual immorality. And the Lord says, hey, this is another good mark here, is you hate their works. And take your cue from Jesus. It's good to hate sin. It's good to hate evil works. But notice it's the works or the sins we're to hate. We're not to hate the sinners. The sinners need Jesus just as we do. And sometimes we can cross over from hating the evil works that our culture's involved in, and we start hating the people who are doing them, and that's not the call of the Christian. And so there's encouraging things that are going on in Ephesus. But verse 4, Christ lays out a very big issue. He says, I have this against you, church. You've abandoned the love that you had at first. So with all the positive things going on in Ephesus, something was not right. They had lost what had been their first love. What was that? Was it love for Jesus? Was it love for one another? Was it love for those who were lost? Yes, yes, and yes. They had lost the love they had at first for Christ, for one another, and for the lost. The greatest commandment, Christ summed up all the law and all the prophets. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And the first generation of Christians in Ephesus had this great love for Christ, great love for others, great love for one another. But that love had dwindled with the second and third generations. They had abandoned the love they had at first. A theologian named Simon Kistemacher said that the second and third generation of believers in Ephesus lacked that same kind of love as their parents. He says they were functioning less and less as spreaders of the faith and more like caretakers of the faith. They've gone from thriving to kind of surviving. More of a maintenance mentality. And so their theology and knowledge was strong, but their light had become dim. They were checking every box on their to-do list for Jesus, but Jesus says, hey, listen, I got this against you. The most important piece is missing. I know your heart. I'm the one who walks among the seven churches, and I see it all, and I know your heart, and you've grown cold in your relationship to me, and you've grown cold in your relationship with your fellow believers, and you've grown cold in your love for the lost that I've told you to proclaim the gospel to. You seem to be over and done with loving and being gracious to those folks who need me. And he says in verse 5, remember. Remember from where you have fallen. Literally, that could be translated, keep on remembering. It's an ongoing. Keep on remembering is what the grammar communicates. Do not put it out of your mind where you used to be, that you might then, he says, repent. And get back to that. The work she did at first. He's talking about love for Christ, love for one another, love for the lost. If not, here's the warning, I'm going to come to you and remove your lampstand unless you repent. I mean, he threatens to remove them all together as one of his lampstands. I mean, you kind of hear it and you're like, boy, does that seem a bit harsh? Well, actually, it's just. A church ceases to be a church when it no longer serves Jesus and one another and the lost with genuine love. We're a shell of ourselves when that love, that first love, is gone. Now, historical note. Good news for that generation that received this letter. It seems that at least for a little while, they returned to their first love. There was a bit of a revival in Ephesus from this letter. We have evidence that the second and third generations Christians in Ephesus responded well to this letter. Here's how. Early church father Ignatius, he was a student of John, the Apostle John. Ignatius was a student of the Apostle John. He wrote them another letter. Ignatius wrote the churches, the Christians in Ephesus. He said, hey, I've become acquainted with your name, much beloved in God, which you have acquired by the habit of righteousness according to the faith and love in Jesus Christ, our Savior, being the followers of God and stirring up yourselves by the blood of God. See, Ignatius indicated that they had returned to the kind of love and zeal in which the gospel grows. That's a positive historical note. But then it turns bad. Years later, as early as 135 AD, so now we're into the second century, there was no more church in Ephesus. Later generations had lost that first love again. Today, outside of a tourist attraction, Ephesus is a dead place. Now, here's a present-day image of where Paul taught every day for a long time. Every day for a long time. It's a bit chilling. For years he taught there, for hours and hours. People came, people learned, people were converted, people brought their lost friends. It was amazing the things that were taking place, and today that space is desolate, no sign of life, no worship, no community, no outreach, no mission to be found. Lampstand removed. Nearly 2,000 years later, and that's the story of countless churches. Churches that used to be that are no more. You know, Europe is full of churches that once thrived, but whom at some point in history had their lampstand removed by Christ. And you can find the same thing happen in America. Churches that once sat thousands, hosting maybe 20 folks a week, if that. How does this happen? How do particular churches eventually die or cease to exist? Well, it begins with what this first letter to Ephesus is saying. That first love is lost. Some generation loses it. Love for Jesus. That, you remember the love you had for Christ when your eyes were first opened to the truth of the gospel? You know, that when we were converted, whoever knows Jesus in here, you've had this experience that there comes this understanding that I'm a wreck, that I have no hope left of myself, but Christ came to rescue me. The one who knew no sin became sin for me on the cross that I might become his righteousness. And there's this humility that washes over us. That there's nothing I can do to save myself, but yet the gospel of grace proclaims that Christ came to rescue me. Jesus, the perfect Son of God, did what I couldn't do. He lived perfectly for me, and this overwhelms us. He went to the cross to take our sin upon himself. We realize there's no earning our salvation. We can't get enough points to get score to get to heaven, but Jesus earned it for us, and you realize it's a free gift from the Father through the Son, applied by the Holy Spirit, and this good news brings you joy. There is relief. There is a burden removed. There is the condemnation and shame and guilt of your sin that is no more. And you're saved. You love Jesus. You find delight in Christ. You want to know more about Him. You want to know what He says in His Word. You find peace and joy. You begin to look at those that just are rotten all around you, and you start to love them, thinking, man, they need Christ. They need the one that I have. You know they need Jesus. You grow in Jesus. You realize how much He loves His church. And so you begin loving the church and loving the same sinner saved by grace within your church family. You learn to love them and you want to glorify God by worshiping and serving. That's this first love that's ignited by the Spirit of God in us. But at some point, if we're not careful, It becomes less about that first love and more about maintaining. Less about thriving in the Spirit and more about surviving day to day. And our love for Jesus and our love for others is soon replaced with a love for being right. Or just a love for doing a lot of good things and other people knowing it. Or a love of just comparing ourselves to our Christian neighbor or to our lost neighbor to feel better about ourselves. Instead of love for the lost, we start getting angry at them. And we start avoiding them. Instead of love for one another, we get suspicious and we get skeptical. We'd rather win theological debates than to stir up the spiritual growth of our neighbor. Instead of resting in Christ and the gospel of grace, we begin to get our security from how we're performing for Jesus. Our good works become more fueled by our self-righteousness than by Christ redeeming us. You know, of all the letters, this one really convicts and cuts me the most. I can be so intent to get it right theologically that I neglect the love I had at first. So intent to do the work of ministry that I forget the love I had at first. Love for the gospel. Love for Jesus. Love for others. And so how might we as churches avoid this so that our lampstand is not removed? First is this, you need to know the warning signs. And I'm just going to list them and speak to them up here for you. The first warning sign to self-examine for, I would call us young and old, self-examine for these things this weekend. It's a devotion to theological truth and knowledge that's separated from grace. So in other words, it's truth without grace and love, or it's love and grace without truth. You know, we're told in John 1 that Jesus came full of grace and truth. And some people describe themselves as just truth people. They use the Bible, they use the truth like a cache of bullets. And they always have a chamber ready to fire away at anybody. Nope, that's not right. Leviticus says, nope, that's not right. Ephesians says, nope, that's not right. The Gospels say, and they just fire away. And much of what they say may be true, but because of their lack of humility, grace, and love, it leaves others bleeding and hopeless and paralyzed in their shame and their guilt and their condemnation. And that's a problem. But the others may say, well, I'm a loving person. For them, it's just love. We just want to love no matter what truth is sacrificed. Don't worry about calling out people on their sin issues. Just love them. Don't worry about what the Bible says. Let's just love each other. We won't confront sin. We won't call sin sin. We won't be honest about sin. We have a love that's completely uninformed by the truth, which is no love at all. Jesus, the Spirit of God inspired 1 Corinthians 13, love rejoices in the truth. We see it in the life of Jesus, don't we? You remember the woman caught in adultery. She had accusers there. Jesus confronted them about their own hidden sins, and they walked away. He said, woman, where are your accusers? There's no one here to condemn you. And he said, neither do I condemn you. Grace, love, mercy. But then he said, truth. Now go. Go and sin no more. Repent. Turn from your evil. Grace and truth. We're to be a people seeking to be full of grace and truth. Jesus calls us to both. It's not either or, it's both and. A second warning sign to be on the lookout for is knowledge of Jesus without relationship to Jesus. If we're more interested in our system of belief and knowledge than growing in our loving relationship with Jesus, we're soon going to be loveless. What happens is this. We get more and more familiar with the Bible. It's a good thing. We want to defend it. We want to prove our point from it. And we've read many books that have sharpened our understanding, and most of our questions are answered, we think. And so we have our systematic theology, and we rest in these things, and we begin to rely on these things, and we become so puffed up that we pray less. And we don't examine our hearts for sin because we're too busy examining others for their bad theology. And we do not listen for the Holy Spirit to direct us in according to truth. We have a knowledge of Jesus with little to no relationship with Jesus. It's so easy for our hearts, our heads to swell and our hearts to shrink. And whilst Christianity is certainly a belief system that we adhere to, it's first and foremost a relationship with Jesus Christ that we're to enjoy, that we're to find rest in. You can know a lot about a person and not know that person. You can know their name and their age and their birthday. You can know their favorite hobbies and pastimes and foods and dreams, their heritage, their family tree, their routine and their schedule. You can know all of that and not have a personal relationship with them. Which really makes you more of a stalker than a friend, right? Well, that's sometimes that's how we treat Jesus. Does your knowledge of Jesus inform your relationship to Jesus? A third warning sign to be self-examining for, it's a tendency to choose comfort over mission. Comfort over mission. Instead of pursuing gospel conversations with lost friends, we just try to blend in socially and fit in. We don't pray for the opportunity to point others to Jesus. I got so convicted, young people, I got convicted of this my junior year of high school. That a lot of folks knew, well, Paul's kind of different. Like he's you know, his character's a little better than, you know, when you compare him to others. He's a good guy, these kind of things. And I started getting convicted because they really didn't know why. Because of my love for Christ and my commitment to Christ. I was just kind of blending in, fitting in, but people didn't know. Even though they saw, that's Paul's a pretty good guy, they didn't know, what's that about? And so there was a conviction to repent of my comfort, just wanting to be comfortable instead of being on the mission that Christ had called me to as a high school student. You know, church, we may come and we stick to a group of guys or girls that we're most comfortable with instead of looking out for the others who may need encouragement, who need a friend. We're more concerned with how people view us and what our popularity is like as opposed to whether or not they know Jesus, whether they're going to heaven or hell. You know, think for a moment on the reality that Jesus gave himself to know us. He left what was comfortable. The confines of perfect Trinitarian community with the Father and the Spirit. He left his comfort zone to come on a mission to save us and to know us. And that should unleash our desire to give ourselves to knowing and reaching others. It'll lead you to branch out beyond your comfortable fellowship that you enjoy. Looking where you live, work, and play and saying, okay, Lord, you strategically place me where I live, where I work, where I play. Now, how can I be on mission for you? A fourth dangerous sign of losing our first love is when we demonstrate contempt instead of compassion for the lost. You know, when your heart is hateful towards a lost world, you've lost your first love. The Scriptures make clear that apart from Jesus, people are blind. And so when you see people who don't have Jesus just making foolish choices and doing foolish things, it's exactly what the Scriptures have set us up for. They're spiritually dead. That was pointed out in our children's message this morning. We all were once in that same boat, but in Christ we've been made new. We've been given ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to embrace. And you know what flows out of that is compassion for those who are still dead. But when we forget this, that as they are, so once were we. When we forget that, we just can get plain hateful and self-righteous. And what is it towards your lost neighbors or family members or friends? Is it contempt or compassion? Fifth warning sign is a failure to repent. You know, we're going to be those who tell others to repent when we fail to repent. A sure way to back yourself into a loveless situation is lack of daily repentance. Okay, Lord, what's the sin going on in my heart, in my mind, in my actions, in my words that I'm to repent of today? So easy to tell others what's wrong with their life while we give no time to personal examination, repentance. And if that's the case, we've lost our first love. Sixth warning sign, loveless hearts is our trusting in our own works and performance, instead of trusting in the performance of Jesus. The church in Ephesus was affirmed for their hard work in the name of the Lord, but they had begun to rest in that instead of in the perfect work Christ had done for them. You think you're doing good for Jesus. You think you're doing more good or better than others. Those are symptoms of those who've lost their first love. These are signs that we're resting in our doing instead of in what Jesus has done. We begin to think more of ourselves than we should. We begin to walk with a sense of being owed something from God and others. The gospel's no longer that impactful or captivating to us. Notice that in this confrontation, Jesus does not exhort them to do more. He confronts them for losing their love. Christianity is ultimately not something we do for God. It's something God has done for us in Jesus Christ. There's a movie years back, I think it's when I lived here that I saw it, depicting a World War II historical fiction, whatever you call that. But it was a story of of a mission to bring back one surviving son of an American family who had three brothers who had already died in World War II. And on this mission to bring home this one man, there were a number of men who died. And the commander's final words to this private, for whom he would die for, and his team had rescued, his final words to that private were, "Earn this." And the movie ends showing this old man, the private, who is now an old man, saying to his wife while trembling, "Will you please tell me I was a good man?" See, he had lived under the burden of those words, "Earn this," for decades. And that is such an anti-picture of the gospel. Because Jesus didn't die upon a cross and then grab you by the collar and say, "Earn this." Instead, he said, "It is finished." He earned it for you. He gave it to you by his grace. That's what Christ did for us. That's what the gospel is all about. That's what ignites that love that Christ says, "Get it back." And the redemption that he brought, the sacrifice he laid himself down for, was not bought with coin or gold, but by his own blood. And yet he does not say, "Earn this." He says, "You are loved." And if that doesn't ignite love for him, nothing will. And so the Lord says, "He who has an ear, let him hear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And to the one who conquers, I'll grant to eat of the tree of life, which is the paradise of God." Friends, as I look to close this in prayer, here's a challenge, and there are copies of what's called the 21-day challenge. You know, oftentimes we grow cold in relationship to Christ because we're really not looking to abide with him and to relate to him. And personal time with the Lord's a big part of that. And there's a challenge called the 21-day challenge, where it's 21 days of personal worship. And the reason they do 21 days is they say, you know, you can form a habit in a matter of a few days, but it takes 21 days typically to break a bad habit. And some of the bad habits that I've been in, and maybe you've been in, is not having personal worship day by day through your week. And we get in this habit of just neglecting time with Christ because we're busy and we got all this other stuff to do. And we're wondering why we find ourselves loveless or hearing these words from Christ that are for us. Repent, return to the love you had at first. And so it's a little bit of a challenge. You could do this as a family. You could do this with friends. But it basically lays down some boundaries for how to count 21 days consistently in personal worship. And the encouragement is that if you really hit that at some point, then you're going to be in a pattern of having this, cultivating this time with Christ. Now look, if you read through this and it feels like a burden, like, "Oh my goodness, this seems legalistic," just stop. Do something different. Okay, it's not about that. It's just a challenge to get us out of bad patterns that do not cultivate relationship to Christ. And on the back side, there's about 31 different passages that would be good if you're looking for a reading plan or something to do. But challenge one another with that. Talk about that as a family. And because there's not relationship with Jesus if we're not cultivating it. And if we're not cultivating it, we're going to find ourselves where some Christians in Ephesus found themselves. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, Lord, I thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who while we were sinners died for us, and who does not lay at our feet the burden of earning and earn for us. No, what a great love. God demonstrates your love for us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. And Father, when we first know that, that ignites a love, and we need to almost know it again for the first time. And captivate us with the truth of the gospel this week and every day. That we might be those who have the kind of love we had at first when you first saved us. Lord, I pray that New Harmony Church would, as it has for centuries, would continue for centuries, this lampstand here in this part of your world, that it would continue to burn, that generations would return to the love that was had at first from those who planted this church and many, many, many years ago. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.